The career of Elisha, the man of God, proved to be a remarkable expansion of the ministry of Elijah. It was exactly that which Elisha desired. When Elijah was preparing for his miraculous translation into heaven, he asked Elisha what he wanted. And Elisha said he wanted a double portion of the Spirit that had rested upon Elijah. Elijah said, "If you are with me at the time that I leave this world, then you will have that double portion. But if not, you will not have it." And so it was that Elisha would not consent to leave Elijah from that time until the day of Elijah's translation. Elijah gave him several opportunities to go on, but Elisha would not leave him. And so it came to pass that Elisha was present when suddenly that fiery chariot from heaven, that whirlwind, came to carry Elijah up to heaven bodily. And the younger man cried out as he watched it happen, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And just like that, Elijah had vanished from the world. Elisha saw him no more. Some of the students for the prophecy wanted to send out a search party. And they went out and looked for 3 days and did not find him. As Elisha prepared to cross back to the west bank of the Jordan River, he took the mantle that Elijah had worn and smote the water of the river with it, asking, "Where is the Lord of Elijah? Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the waters of the river at that moment parted. And Elisha crossed through the riverbed. It was the first of 14 miracles to be performed in Elisha's ministry. And that was exactly twice the number of the miracles performed by Elijah. There was a double portion of Elijah's spirit on Elisha. It came to be known throughout the kingdom of Israel, which I remind you was in a state of deep apostasy, that Elisha had the power of God upon him, power to deal with any situation. And that testimony spread to neighboring lands. Never underestimate the impact of your own witness. For when the power of God's Spirit is resting upon you, there will be an effect beyond anything you can imagine. We read in this chapter of a young serving girl who was taken captive from her native land of Israel and was brought to Syria. And in the providence of God, she was made a servant to the wife of the greatest military man in Syria, a great Syrian general. And there she spread the word concerning the power that Elisha had to deal with problems that seemed insoluble. You may think that your testimony never has an impact on anybody. But the smallest word given in the most unlikely circumstances has the potential to produce an effect beyond any that you could have thought possible. All that this serving maid said was, when she saw Naaman's condition, she said to his wife, it would be a good thing if he were in Samaria. There's a prophet there who could cure him of his leprosy. That's all she said. And then someone went and reported those words. And so in this chapter, we have a telling exposition of the impact of just a small word of testimony. We also have a telling exposition in this chapter of the curse that leprosy was in the Old Testament world. It's not certain that the leprosy that we find described in the Scriptures was exactly like the disorder diagnosed today as Hansen's disease. Probably there were similarities, but just as probably there were differences. It is evident from the scriptural treatment of leprosy that it was in many ways the scourge of that world. If you contracted leprosy, you were faced with a disease that would drain the life out of you in slow motion. And because there did not seem to be any effective treatments, remissions of leprosy, while they did sometimes happen, were nonetheless rare. If you contracted leprosy, it was nearly certain that you would die from it. Probably later rather than sooner. In the Bible, leprosy is set forth as a type of sin. It affects the whole person and gradually corrupts the whole person and leads to destruction. It desensitizes to danger. That is said to be one of the greatest problems with leprosy. Those who suffer from it lose their ability, their neurological ability to sense pain. And so often they either burn or freeze parts of their bodies without even knowing that they have done so. And that is a picture of what sin does in you. It desensitizes you to any kind of danger. Did you ever wonder why it was that people who are wrapped up in their sin never give much thought to death or to hell? Even when you try to warn them about it, they don't seem to think about it. Why is it? It's because sin has robbed them of the ability to sense the great danger. They have been desensitized. It was said of those who suffered from leprosy that they were little better than walking corpses. They were ostracized from society in Israel by the command of the Lord. And no doubt in other places, people who were not afflicted by the disease were not very eager to interact with those who had it. It would be like taking up a residence in a cemetery. And yet in this chapter, we find a remarkable change in Naaman's condition. And then we find another remarkable change in the condition of Gehazi, Elisha's servant. One man was cleansed of his leprosy, and the other man was infected by leprosy as a judgment upon his sin. We find here a powerful, if painful, lesson in the corrosive effects of sin and the reality of their only treatment. Here before us in this chapter is the truth that sin's remedy is always clear and sin's curse is always waiting to break out. In this chapter, we see a journey from leprosy to mercy. I want you to think upon that theme today. The problem with sinners is that they don't want to confront the depths of their awful condition. They don't want to face up to it. And they're not prepared for any kind of remedy that they consider to be beneath their dignity. This chapter deals with the humility that is the leading characteristic of true faith. It is hard for me to believe a person's Christian testimony if that person is marked by pride. If Naaman had stuck to his initial refusal to do as Elisha sent word for him to do, then he would have returned home still a leper, still suffering from that terrible disease. How many sinners are like Naaman? Either they don't want something too radical. They don't want something that could put them in an uncomplimentary situation, as they judge it. They don't want to go and talk to the pastor. They don't want to seek out some other believer. That might be embarrassing. They don't want others to know that they have a problem that cannot be solved. They want a remedy that will be comfortable. A remedy that will enable them to go on as they have before. But on the other hand, some sinners like Naaman want some kind of spectacular deed to cleanse them from their sin. Isn't it interesting? Naaman was way ahead of his time. He thought that Elisha would come out like the charismatic healers of our time. And he thought he would surely come out and call upon the Lord and strike his hand over the place and say, as so many of them do today, be healed. Sinners sometimes want the glow of celebrity status. They want to be seen as being important. But Elisha wouldn't even talk to Naaman. He simply sent him out a message as to what he was to do. And in this chapter, we also observe that being in the presence of the man of God provides no immunity against sin. Gehazi lusted for some of the very thing that Elisha refused to receive. He wanted some of that. Well, he wanted some of those garments. He reminds us, does he not, of Achan at the Battle of Jericho. He wanted it for himself. And in a very deceptive and lying manner, he went out to obtain it. But he ended up with a leprosy of Naaman clinging to him. Let us learn again the lesson. There is no immunity against sin save in the power of the Redeemer. Simply being associated with the church, with the people of God, that does not give us immunity to sin. We dare not assume that all is well with us, because then, as Paul says, we are primed for a fall. Wherever you find yourself then today, this word in this chapter is for you. I want you to consider four clear truths that are set forward in this chapter. The first truth: sin cancels every advantage. In the first verse of this chapter, we read about Naaman's greatness. He was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. That is, in terms we can understand, he was the commanding general of all the Syrian armies. he was then as famous in Syria as our famous generals are in our country. He was to Syria what Douglas MacArthur or Dwight Eisenhower or George Patton were to the World War II generation. He was to Syria what Norman Schwarzkopf or Tommy Franks would be to more recent times in our country. That was the level of his fame. And he had received his country's honors because he had directed the Syrian troops in great military victories. And victories that we read, by the way, were the direct result of the Lord's intervention. The Lord had given him those victories, whether Naaman knew anything about it. Something for people in military service to ponder. So there was no doubt about Naaman's status. There was no doubt about his achievements. There was no questioning his courage in battle. He was a mighty man of valor. If Syria had enemies, they would have to face him on the battlefield. But at the end of that first verse is a chilling statement that serves to put all those things in a deep freeze. But he was a leper. You'll notice that three of those words are in italics. And that indicates that the translators have supplied them just for a better reading sense in the text. And they understood that this designation at the end of the verse served to block out everything that came before it. Literally, he was a mighty man of valor. A leper. As soon as people heard that word, all that other stuff faded away. Nothing else had to be said in the Old Testament world. If you were a leper, it really didn't matter what else you were. You were judged on that solitary basis. And so it is with sin. There have been people in the history of the world with the most breathtaking advantages. They have great talent and skill, great education. They have achieved amazing feats. And the world takes note of them. 35 years ago this year, and it's hard for me to believe it's been that long, Neil Armstrong and Edwin Aldrin became the first men to walk on the moon. When they returned to Earth, they were lauded for this great achievement, as they should have been. It was a great achievement. But of course, there were many that had a part in it. But they were the ones who rode in the parades and heard the cheers of the gathered thousands. But when they went to their beds each night, it could still be written of them in spiritual terms. But they were lepers. It doesn't matter what you are or where you are in life. Alexander the Great conquered much of the world by the time he was 33 years old. Was one of the most brilliant military leaders in all of history. But he died at the age of 33. Mourning that there was nothing else left for him to conquer. And spiritually, he was a leper. Every advantage that you have is canceled by the reality that you are a sinner. Sin is a leveler. It infects and affects every person. to the person who is in the limelight and the person who is in the gutter. They are both spiritually lepers. Notice that this truth reached to the palace of the king of Israel as well. The king of Syria sent a letter to him. It's almost ludicrous. He sends him a letter to the king of Israel. He hadn't really even paid attention to the message. And maybe the person who reported the maid's testimony hadn't paid attention to the message. Oh, there's somebody in Israel that could cure him. Oh, well, we'll take care of that. I'll send the letter to the king and send it with Naaman. And when the king received that letter, he was enraged. Well, who does he think I am that I can recover this man of his leprosy? He's trying to get a pretext to cause war. The king of Israel was also spiritually a leper. But he didn't know it. At the end of it all, the Bible's verdict is plain in Romans 3 and verse 23. It's the only statement about people that really matters. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the end. In all of its starkness, there's the reality. Naaman was defined by one thing. For all that he had achieved, he was defined by one thing. He was a leper. And for everything that you have achieved, you're defined by one thing. You are a sinner. But this chapter does more than to point out how sin cancels every advantage. It points out the truth about saving faith. And that's the second thing that I would have you to notice. Saving faith is humble submission to God's word. By the word of this little maid, as she is called in the chapter, the process began that led to Naaman's cleansing. But notice all the places at which the process was detoured, simply because the word of the little maid was not entirely believed. She spoke about the prophet that was in Samaria. She said, if Naaman could just get to the prophet that is in Samaria, then the prophet could recover Naaman of his leprosy. He could cure him. But when her words were reported to the king of Syria, he didn't hear anything about the prophet. He wrote a letter to the king of Israel. And he sent along a lot of money, too. Just in case this was the kind of thing that would be costly. The king of Syria would do anything for this great military commander so that he could more easily be involved in his work. But the king of Israel couldn't do anything. And the little maid had said nothing about the king of Israel. She talked about the prophet. That was Elisha. Isn't the tragedy so often that sinners are sent to people who cannot help them? They're sent to people who don't have the power to help them. They go to counseling for anger control. Every time I hear that, I have to laugh. They're dealing with people who have a problem with anger, and they think by some sort of man-made psychology they're going to get them to get a hold or a grip on their anger. They engage in programs designed to break various forms of addiction, and maybe some of those programs achieve some temporary good. Other people go to churches. They're directed to churches that attract big crowds. and reason that they're going to find some kind of comfort. Surely this is where we will find the answer. But the reality is that they pay no attention to the message of that little maid. They need to get to the prophet. They need to get to the man of God. They need to hear the word of God being delivered. Elisha got a message that the king has received a letter and he's upset about it. He's rent his clothes. That was a sign of anger or mourning or penitence. But most of the time it was just a show. It had become just a show. So Elisha sent a message to the king. Why are you ripping your clothes apart? You know you don't have any power to deal with this. Send the man to me. Send the man to the prophet. He told the king essentially he had the answer to Naaman's problem. And when Naaman came to Elisha's house then, he came. It's an interesting scene, is it not? As you find it described in verse 9, Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door. Here's this retinue. Can you see them all? His chariot, all the horses, all the servants, all the military attachés and all that. They're in their uniforms. They're in their finest. And they all are standing there. And Elisha inside gets a servant and said, here's a message for you. You go out and tell him. You see that man? You go out and tell him. You go out and tell him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. That was not what Naaman wanted to hear. He did not want to go and wash in the Jordan. Why? He said, we have rivers in Syria that are much better than that filthy Jordan River. Why do I have to go and wash in that? He wanted Elisha to come out. He wanted him to do something showy. He wanted him to do something that everybody could see. But Elisha wouldn't even come talk to him. He said, you go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. Naaman was furious. Notice that word. At the end of verse 12, he turned and went away in a rage. In verse 11, he was wroth. His anger was rising. And he turned and went away in a rage. This was not what he wanted to hear. And here's the response of sinners so many times. They have a word given them from the Lord. They're told to humble themselves before the Lord. They're told to submit to the reality of His word. They're told to confess their sins and to trust in Christ. And they don't want to hear it. They want something different. They want something spectacular. They want something that will bring attention to themselves. But there is no other way than the way the word of the Lord requires. But is it not interesting? Here's the mercy of God. Here, I believe, was the working of the Spirit of Christ in this situation. Because the Lord's Word found its mark in some of Naaman's servants. We're not told if they knew that little maid back in Syria or not. But notice that the servants came and they said to Naaman, look, you were ready. If Naaman had wanted you to do something great, if you were ready, if Elisha had said, you go and climb to the top of Mount Hermon and you'll be cleansed. You would have done it. But all he's asking you to do is go and wash in the Jordan. Shouldn't you do it? They knew that there was something in the word that came from Elisha. So many times sinners want to do something dramatic when all that God is asking is that they humble themselves and submit to His Word. And then it was between verse 12 and verse 14, then it was that the Spirit of God reached the heart of Naaman. And you notice that he went down. He went down. Again, let us not underestimate the impact of the word even of a humble servant. He went down and he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. Notice this, according to the saying of the man of God. Submitted himself entirely to what the man of God said, what the word of God said. He dipped himself 7 times, and on the 7th time, his leprosy was gone. He was cleansed. Here is a picture of what it means to trust in Christ. That's what he was doing. He was trusting in that which the man of God had said. He abandoned all his pet notions. He surrendered all his pride. To wash in the Jordan, he would have to take off all of the symbols of his office, all of the things in which he could take pride. He would have to lay all that aside. Everything else in which he could have boasted. That's what it is to come to Christ in saving faith. It's to lay everything else aside. Here's the admission that unless Christ saves you, you'll be lost forever. Have you heard the Word of God today? Have you submitted to the Word of God today? If you have, then you'll not be surprised by the 3rd thing that we find in the chapter. Salvation cannot be purchased. Naaman, can you imagine him? He comes up out of the water of the Jordan River, and not only is he cleansed of his leprosy, but we read that his flesh was again as a little child's. God always does far more than simply to put it back the way it was. This was like the fountain of youth. Here was Naaman, an experienced man. Now he looked like a young man again. So he went back to the prophet's house. And what a scene the 2nd visit there must have been. The first time Elisha would not see him, and Naaman was a leper. The 2nd time Elisha went out to meet him. The man who had humbled himself, who had submitted himself to the Word of God. And Naaman offered to reward Elisha. He said at the end of verse 15, "Take a blessing of thy servant." Naaman had brought all this money with him from the king of Syria. They hadn't had to use it at the court of the king of Israel, so he thought, may as well give it to Elisha. Maybe he can use it. But Elisha wouldn't take it. He refused any payment. Naaman urged him, but still he refused. Why? The message was clear. The cleansing of Naaman was from the Lord. And no money could be given or taken for it. And so it is with salvation. You can't purchase it. It is an amazing and a powerful deliverance, but you cannot equate it with any money. You cannot buy the favor of God. And listen, you cannot repay it after you have received it. I wish we could get this notion out of our heads that our Christian service is in some fashion repaying the Lord for all He has done for us. The Lord refuses such payments. Salvation cannot be bought. We can never be worthy of such favor. That's not to say we are not to serve the Lord. But let not our motive be that we serve the Lord to repay, to make it up. We cannot do so. And the effort to get some of that money eventually led to the last thing we see in the chapter. Sin rears its head in the household of faith. The servant of Elisha, the one living in the presence of the man of God, thought his master didn't know what he was doing. So he said, well, he wouldn't take any of it, but I'm going to get some of it. And so, knowing that Elisha would not approve, he set out to retrieve some of what Naaman had offered. But notice that he did so in a most deceptive way. He said in verse 22, my master hath sent me. That was the first lie. Saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. There was the second lie. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So he makes up this story. He said, you know, right after you left, we had two visitors come and we're not situated too well to entertain them. So if you could give us some of that money that you were offering, that would be great. So Naaman, he knows nothing. He takes him at his word. He said, okay, if you want to have it, I'll give it to you. And he urged him, and he took it. And Gehazi took them home. Notice the third lie. In verse 24, he came to the tower, and he bestowed them in the house. He put them away somewhere, like Achan. He hid them somewhere where Elisha wouldn't see them. And then he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said, where have you been? And here was the fourth lie. I didn't go anywhere. Thy servant went no whither. And Elisha said, I was with you when Naaman got off his chariot. I was with you. I know what you did. And he said to him, this is not a time to receive money. We're not in the business of taking money. In order for the ministry of leading this man to the place of healing. And so he said, you are now going to be a leper. The leprosy that Naaman had will now be yours. Now the lessons here are clear. God knows our motives. And He knows our methods. God is not going to allow His name to be sullied by our greed. Gehazi ended the chapter as Naaman began it. He was a leper. We are not immune to sin's lure, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray that we may be guarded by our Savior from our own greed and our own lusts. The Lord Jesus Christ has showed us the way in which we are to walk. And when we fill our minds too much with the things that the world has to offer, we run the risk of plunging ourselves into those things, as Gehazi did. Let us look to our Savior, whom the Scripture describes as walking in the light. And let us be content to walk in the light. Let us be content with those blessings that He showers upon us, for we are told they are not insignificant. Let us not, as Gehazi, concoct a scheme whereby we may enrich ourselves, even to the devastation of our own lives. He went out a leper, as white as snow. And from that day forward, he was a marked man. Why is Gehazi like that? Because he lusted as Achan had. But Naaman was also a marked man. That's how we should end our thinking this morning. Naaman was a marked man. He had been a leper, but he was not one anymore. He was uncomfortable even with the responsibilities that were given him to help his king in the house of a false god. His mind had been turned. And that is the work of the Spirit of God in salvation. May God then bring us to the point of that humble submission to the Word of God. Humility, as I've said many times and I say it again and again, is the leading characteristic of saving faith. A saved person is a humble person. Let us then walk in the light as our Lord Jesus Christ is in the light. And then we have the assurance that His blood cleanses us from all our sins.